Galatians chapter 5. And we will read verses 2 through 6. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we pray tonight that Your Spirit would take Your Word and would apply it freshly to our hearts and to our lives as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Father, we pray that the Spirit would shine the light of conviction and consolation upon us. Father, we pray that the words of the Apostle would become living words to us as it transforms us, Lord, as a body, into the likeness of Your Son. And so, Father, we pray for You to speak tonight. And we ask, Lord, expectantly that we would hear a word from You through the ministry of the Word by Your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I hope that you all are very much aware that Satan is diametrically opposed to the work of this church. And he fears nothing more than the truth and the prayers of God's people. And as we experience God's blessing, as we have since we have started, but in an intensified way over the last number of months, Satan intensifies his efforts to undermine the work of this church. And we are naive if we don't think that, along with God's manifold blessings to this body, that there is a real devil who is trying to undermine what is happening. And so because this is true, and because we are in the midst of God doing extraordinary things among us, it is appropriate that tonight we have what I've dubbed a family talk. Now, almost 3 years ago, I preached a sermon from Galatians 5, verses 2 to 6. And I found that sermon, and I want to read to you the exact words that I spoke. I said, over the past couple of weeks, a number of things have occurred which made me all the more aware that we must increasingly be a place where people care about each other and where people love one another. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 needs to be true of us. We ought always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you, which you have towards each other, grows even greater and greater. Today, I want to depart from our exposition of Hebrews 11. That shows you how authentic the quote is. And talk to you from God's Word on this all-important subject. Many of you will feel as if I am talking right to you. Trust me, your particular case, whether known to me or not, has not been singled out. I address each of us from the Word of God and will allow the Spirit to apply the Word to us as He wills. Well, tonight, I give you the same introduction, and we will revisit those truths, since I think in March of 1995, there probably was only, at least that are here tonight, probably four of us. In Galatians chapter 5, we see a fantastic passage, which we don't have time to dig into tonight like I would like to. But let me just point out a few things and lead up to the phrase that I want us to camp on. Paul says in verse 2 that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, he's under obligation to keep the whole law. It's important for us to understand that as Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, that there was a group of Judaizers who came along, sort of followed Paul wherever he went. Paul would do his ministry and leave, and then the Judaizers would camp out and wait for Paul to go, and then they would come in and they'd say something to the effect, you know, this gospel that you heard from the Apostle Paul, I mean, there's a lot of truth to it, and we're very glad that you've responded in the way that you have, but there's a few things Paul didn't tell you, and one of those things is not only do you need to have faith in Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. Paul attacks the Judaizers with a ruthless, relentless attack that they, by adding circumcision to faith, have perverted the gospel. And there's a reason why they have perverted the gospel, and that is because the works of the law, which is synonymous with Paul's term, the works of the flesh, cannot justify anyone. You understand that to add anything to faith is to strip faith of its true nature. Faith is this empty hand stretching out, grabbing hold of what God has offered us in Jesus Christ, and to say, I'm going to add something to this empty hand, then is to nullify the act of faith altogether. And so what Paul saw the Judaizers doing was nothing less than perverting the gospel. And in fact, just in case you don't know how Paul responded to this, he asks for God, or he pronounces the curse of God upon those who would preach such a gospel. If anyone preaches to you any other gospel other than the one which you have received, let him be cursed. Anathema. Just in case you didn't get it, Galatians, you slow of heart. In chapter 3, he calls them idiots. Literal rendering. I don't know of any English translation that translates it idiots, but that's what he says. Just in case you didn't get it the first time, I say to you again that if me or an angel from heaven should come to you and preach any other gospel other than that which you've received, let him be accursed, anathema. And so Paul is very serious about this whole issue, and he wants us to know that the works of the law and the works of the flesh cannot justify anyone, and if you are going to be justified, which you need to be in order to get into heaven, you need to be justified by faith alone. And notice what else he says to these Galatian Christians. Number 4, verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. Literally cut off. And there's a play on words. Do you need something? I don't have them. They're in my coat pocket. I thought you looked like you needed something badly. There's a play on words in verse 4, and you can see it. I don't need to spell it out for you. You have been severed from Christ. If you get circumcised, you have not severed foreskin, you have severed yourself from Christ. That's the graphic imagery there. And Paul wants these Galatian Christians to understand that if they're going to receive circumcision as a work of the law, they are going to be cut off from grace because the works of the law are incompatible with a God who operates on the sole basis of grace alone. Paul wants us to know that faith and faith alone brings us a righteousness which is not ours, but a righteousness which comes to us through Jesus Christ. And isn't this the glorious thing of the gospel? Paul is so clear about it, not only in the book of Galatians, but also in the book of Philippians, where he says that he did not receive a righteousness derived from the law, but a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you and I are in desperate need of an alien righteousness, and therefore Paul comes down in verse 5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And what he does there is he does something that we don't very often do in evangelical circles. He puts our salvation in a futuristic perspective, and we need to understand that because our terminology is always past tense, when did you get saved, brother? The apostles in the New Testament in general looks at salvation in three tenses, a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. And so not only have we been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but one day we await the hope of righteousness, which will be the revelation of Jesus Christ, in which we will receive adoption and the glorification of our bodies. And so Paul says this in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision," NAS says "means anything." The idea here is more than just "means anything." The idea is "accomplishes much." Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes much, but faith working through love. Now, there's no end to that clause, is there? But faith working through love is not a complete idea. And so you have to supply what Paul means there, don't you? And what do you have to supply? Well, what circumcision and uncircumcision don't accomplish. So we'd read it like this to fill in what's grammatically called an ellipsis. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything, but faith working through love accomplishes much," or all things. So here's what Paul does. Because you can't be justified by the works of the law, Paul doesn't want you to think all of a sudden that works don't mean anything to God. But what really matters in the Christian life is not some legalistic approach to God or some legalistic approach to the Christian life, but rather a faith that is working through love. Therefore, we can say, because this is true, we must have an understanding of what this phrase, faith working through love, is all about. The reformers were very careful to guard the nature of saving faith. In fact, one of these days, God willing, we'll have a banner that says sola fide, faith alone, right? The reformers were careful because they didn't want to fall into the errors of Rome and add to faith, which is the Judaizing error, correct? The errors of the reformers have erred in wanting to do what the reformers have done. But in essence, what we have ended up doing in evangelicalism, especially over the last 100 years, is so stripping faith of any fruit-bearing efficacy as to make faith nothing more than mental assent to the gospel facts. And that is not saving faith. Saving faith will obey, and saving faith will work through love. And if love and obedience are not the natural result of a genuine saving faith, then genuine saving faith does not exist. And we maintain sola fide, we maintain faith alone, because we're not adding love to it or obedience, but what we're saying is that faith is of such a nature that when God implants it in your heart, it will work through love and it will obey. It is a part of the faith package, not an addendum. Now, if this is the case, and faith works through love, it's important for us to understand the nature of Christian love, is it not? We're not talking about sloppy agape, are we? I drool on everybody and smile all the time, and that means I love them. That's not what it is at all. And so I'm going to give you four elements of the nature of Christian love that are vitally important. And the first thing is this, is that Christian love is a supernatural love. Christian love is a supernatural love. And in fact, I'm going to say that just as faith is the gift of God, so is this love that accompanies faith. Now, I get that because, first of all, we love, Christians love, for a very simple reason. This is why love is supernatural. 1 John chapter 4, because God first loved us. And so God is not just telling you to have this Christian love. It is supernatural because And when did this love begin? In eternity past, did it not? In love, he predestined us to the conformity of the image of his Son, right? And where does that love culminate? It begins in eternity past, but doesn't it culminate in the very death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God commendeth his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 2:20, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so this love is a supernatural love because it's a love that comes from God first. In other words, there is a prerequisite to be able to love with a Christian love, and that is that you were loved by God first in a special, discriminating type way. But Christians also love because the Holy Spirit has supernaturally poured God's love into their very own hearts. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul tells us that love does not disappoint because God has poured his love into us through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And so there's this dynamic transaction when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is regenerated, and that is not only does it become manifest to them that they have been the object of God's love, but then through the Holy Spirit, God takes his love and pours it into their hearts. And that's why people who are converted will often say one of the first things that they noticed about having come to genuine faith in Christ is that they had a love for people that they did not have before. And so this love is a supernatural love. It's the kind of love that you cannot manufacture. It's the kind of love which is the fruit of having been first loved by God and then having him pour his love into us. But the second thing about Christian love is that it is commanded. This is really one of the glorious dilemmas about the sovereignty of God and the moral responsibility of man. We just said this was a gift, that it was supernatural, that God had to love us first and pour his love into our hearts, but guess what? It's also a commanded love, is it not? Jesus commands his disciples, John 13, 34 and 35, that you are to love one another just as I have loved you. John chapter 15, verses 12 and 17, he tells us that we need to love one another. Now, we need to understand right away that the love the Bible talks about, and yes, it uses the term agape, is not this cold, sterile commitment that we've often made it out to be. It's almost as if people have taken the term agape and then tried to strip it of all its affections so that we can say no affections are involved, but just a moral commitment to somebody or commitment to their good. Now, by the way, I'll just tell you that that's how Joseph Fletcher defined love. Do you know who Joseph Fletcher is? He's the father of situational ethics in this country. He says, you can't command me to feel something. Therefore, since you can't command me to feel something, love must be an action and an action only, and therefore love must be simply doing what is best for any given person in any given circumstance. Christians have unwittingly bought into the idea that agape love is stripped of all affection, and it is not. Jack, I really love you in the Lord, but I don't feel a darn thing for you. Okay? I mean, that's contradictory, isn't it? You can't look at somebody and say, I love you, but I just don't feel anything for you. I mean, I couldn't care less whether you lived or died, although I guess because I love you, I guess I want you to live. But this is not agape love. The love which Christ commands us is not only a love of action, but it is a love of deep affection. Some of the word studies that have been done on agape and phileo and the other words used in the Greek language have been more damaging than helpful because it's made distinctions where no distinctions have existed. So the big question for us really is this, isn't it? How in the world can love, which includes the affections, then be commanded? And then also, how can it, since it is a divine gift, be commanded? I had a great conversation with somebody this morning, and they said, you believe in effectual calling, right? And I said, absolutely. And they said, well, how in the world can you tell people that they should believe in the gospel if they don't have the ability to do it and can only do it once they're effectually called? And the answer is this: because God has deemed it fit to be a moral obligation to repent and to believe the gospel. That is a moral obligation of all men everywhere, Acts 17:30. But does God mean to say, well, I'm just teasing because I know you can't? No, there's moral obligation there, isn't there? Just like there's moral obligation to the law of God, is there not? Which one of us would want to say, well, since unbelievers are morally unable to observe or keep the law of God, therefore they're not morally responsible to do so? Would anybody say that? No, not unless you had a half-baked brain, I suppose. But when it comes to this issue of love, or even faith, we get all uptight because God commands us to do something we don't have the ability to do. Loving one another still remains a moral obligation, even though it's a divine gift. And here's where St. Augustine was so helpful when he said in his Confessions to God, command whatever you will, then grant what you command. You get that? Grant or command whatever you will, but then grant what you command. John Bunyan put it this way, author of The Pilgrim's Progress. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. See, this is the glory of God commanding us to do something that we cannot do. We become completely shut up to Him to empower us to do it. So that it is not meritorious on our behalf, it's not something that we've earned, but rather it is something that God has wrought in us and through us to accomplish. And so God commands it. And so the command to love is definitely a command indeed. But God does not give us a command without also giving us the accompanying grace to fulfill it. Now this gives me hope, because some people are hard to love, aren't they? Isn't it difficult to love some people? And you look at this person and you just think, Lord, you might as well tell me to jump off this building and fly. Right? The gospel bids me fly and then gives me wings. The God who commands you to love your neighbor as yourself is the God who will fulfill in you that command. The third part of Christian love is that Christian love is the fulfillment of the law of God. Turn over to Romans very quickly, chapter 13. I love this passage in light of those who want to poo-paw the law. Romans chapter 13, who want to take Paul in Romans 6 to mean that we don't have to obey God's moral commands anymore. I love Romans chapter 13. Verse 8, Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. By the way, if Paul meant to nullify the law of God, he certainly wouldn't write to a bunch of Christians and tell them how to fulfill it, would he? The moral law of God is binding on us, not as a means of salvation, but as our duty before God. And here's the glorious thing. Paul says, love fulfills the law. Now, we know this in part because Jesus says that the sum of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If we understand the law summarizing the Ten Commandments as two tablets, one, the first four commandments relating to God, the second six relating to man, Jesus says that when you are loving God, you're fulfilling those first four commandments. You're worshiping the true God in the true way, not profaning His name and observing His day. And if you are loving your neighbor as yourself, you're not doing what? You're not disobeying your parents. By the way, kids, your parents are your neighbors. If you are fulfilling the law of love to your neighbor, you are obeying your parents. You're not murdering. You're not stealing. You're not lying. You're not coveting. Why? Because you're loving people and you don't steal and kill from people you love, right? And so when Paul says love is the fulfillment of the law, he is telling us that as we have our love set upon others, we will fulfill the law of God towards them. Now we need to understand, and we don't have time to explore this in depth, but the law was given as a law of faith. That is, I reject the notion that God gave the law as a covenant of works by which for man to attempt to earn his own righteousness, but the law was given as a law of faith. Therefore, the law is not kept by the works of the flesh, but it is kept by faith. Therefore, the law is kept by a faith which works through love. You see the connection? The law serves now for us as a guide, and it shows me concretely how to love God and how to love my neighbor. And so as I interact with the law on the basis of faith, I am expressing love towards God and my neighbor. Finally, Christian love is the true badge of regeneration and discipleship. Take your Bibles, please, and look at 1 John chapter 4. It dawned on me not too long ago that we avoid 1 John like the plague, because 1 John is so filled with things contrary to where most of the church is at today. Things like this, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, we like the last four words, for God is love, because that makes us feel warm and fuzzy, but we don't like the reality of the fact that the Bible says that this is how you know God. You love. See, we want to always say, well, I know that I know God because I prayed the prayer and signed the card and knelt at the old sawdust trail or whatever. But the Bible doesn't make it that easy for us, does it? It says, this is how you know God. Not that you raised your hand or signed in your Bible or whatever. This is how you know God. You love. And here's the reason. It's real simple. The logic is straightforward. Because God is love. This is the sign of regeneration, is love. And then it's also the sign of discipleship, is it not? How does Jesus say all men will know you are his disciples? If you carry the biggest Scofield reference Bible you can find and have a fish on your car, men will know that you're my disciples. Right? No. No. Men will know my disciples because you have love for one another. Here's the badge of discipleship. Not how much doctrine you know, as important as that may be. Not how loud and obnoxious you are in making known your convictions and beliefs, either morally or spiritually. But here's how people know that you truly belong to Christ and really one of his followers, is that you have love for one another. I want to make it very clear to us tonight that we can conclude that without this kind of love, we are a sham and our faith is worthless. You know, that's what the Bible says, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. Paul starts off in that wonderful passage, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give my body to be burned and give all my possessions to the poor but do not have love, I am nothing. And then John is equally clear. If you're in 1 John chapter 3, look at starting in verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. That's kind of straightforward, black and white, don't you think? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. There it is again. He who does not love abides in death. He who does not love is a sham. He's not in the light. He's not in life. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Christian love is the true badge of regeneration and discipleship, and without it, we are a sham and our faith is worthless. Christian love is a supernatural love. It is a commanded love. It is the fulfillment of the law, and it is the mark of the new birth and discipleship for Jesus Christ. If I were to stop right now, I'd be derelict in my duties because I haven't told you what it looks like. And I think in light of the gravity of the realities that we've seen from Scripture, we should know what it looks like, don't you think? First of all, the Scripture teaches us that Christian love serves one another. It's much easier to describe this kind of love than it is to define it. But Paul in Galatians chapter 5, chapter 4. And I can't find the passage off the top of my head, but that's okay. Paul tells us that we should not devour one another, but that through love we should serve one another. It's 5:13. I'm sorry, I forgot a 1. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love do what? Serve one another. And then, of course, we remember the example of our Lord Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed, right? What did he do? He took a towel and he wrapped it around his waist, and he took a basin of water and he went and he washed his disciples' feet, the most menial task of service known to man at that time. I mean, I don't even want to wash people's feet who wear shoes, let alone people who wear sandals and walk in the dirt all day. And here Jesus is. He humbles himself before his disciples and he washes their feet, and then he makes these remarkable words. He says, you are to love one another in the same way that I just loved you. And so we can say that Christian love is a love that serves one another. But it's also a love which sacrifices for one another. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, the apostle there once again nails us to the wall with, here's John the apostle of love, and he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then he explains what he means. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Christian love sacrifices for one another. And I know in our culture of self-ism and self-service and self-me, and on it can go, I know how hard this sounds. But John's point is really simple. How in the world can you tell me that you love a God who you can't see when you don't even sacrifice in love for a brother that you can see? And that's the reality of it. Christian love is also patient with other people. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, love is what? Patient. Patient. And very simple. Love is patient. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, let me read it to you. With all humility, chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, show tolerance for one another in love. Patience. Christian love also forgives one another. First Peter chapter 4, verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. And my friends, I think if there's any part of tonight in terms of a family talk that grieves my heart, it is that there can be men and women in our own congregation who will not operate by the principle of 1 Peter 4, 8, and that is love covers a multitude of sins, whether real or perceived. Sometimes, and I bless God for the love that does exist here, and in closing I'll tell you that this is the most loving body I've ever seen, but sometimes the pettiness from a pastoral perspective is too much to bear. When people will not give a brother or a sister the benefit of the doubt, when they are filled with a carnal suspicion, yet the Bible tells us that it's love that covers a multitude of sins. But yet we are so eager to think the worst about people and to think that they did us wrong and to harbor the grudge. And let me tell you something, and this is Judgment Day serious. Bitterness will cut us off from the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Bitterness will cut us off from the grace of God, and not only will it cut us off from the grace of God, it will poison those who are around us. And so Christian love forgives and overlooks faults. Christian love is kind and is friendly. Love is patient, love is kind. There's not the harshness of a critical spirit. There's a kindness. There's a friendliness. And finally, Christian love speaks the truth in love. This is actually Paul's terminology in Ephesians 4, 15. But Proverbs 27, verse 6 tells us something about the wounds of a friend, doesn't it? What does Proverbs 27, 6 tell us about the wounds of a friend? They're faithful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. I have much more respect for somebody who will come up and with love and graciousness and humility speak a stinging word to me than someone who will flatter me seven ways from Sunday and then go out of here and tell people what a rotten guy I am. And it happens. That's not fairy tale town. It happens. Things get back. I say, well, how can that person think that of me? They told me this, this, and this, and this. They thought I was Charles Spurgeon reincarnated. How can they say such bad things about me? But it happens. And so the faithful wounds of a friend spoken in love are far more valuable to me than the flattering kisses of an enemy. To sum it up, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 16, 14. Whatever you do, do it in love. We have a motto. You see it on our bulletin every week. You see it on our mugs. We still have a lot of mugs if you're looking for Christmas presents. Where people care and truth matters. Where people care. Let me just conclude with this, and that is I have never seen a body who loves and cares like Grace Church. But we are utter fools, people, if we think that Satan is not trying to sow discord and bitterness and pettiness and a host of other destroying sins. And my plea to you is tonight is from 1 Thessalonians 4:12, that although we love one another, may it abound more and more. And let us strive to express our faith through that love. Let us be people who are marked by serving each other and by sacrificing and by being patient and forgiving and giving people the benefit of the doubt and trying to build up the body and not trying to tear it down, speaking the truth for their good, not so that you can be a sword-wielding maniac, because there is the kind of person who thinks they're speaking truth whose words are like the thrusts of a sword. But one who speaks the truth in love.